Please join me by opening your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31. I believe it's page 25 of your Pew Bibles. We'll read verses 1 through 7, and then 11 through 42. Genesis 31, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. And then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was. And he said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me." Verse 11. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, "Jacob." And I said, "Here I am." And he said, "Lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he drove away all his livestock, all his prosperity that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. And he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. And when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered, said to Laban, "Because I was afraid. For I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. And in the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in a camel saddle and sat on them. And Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. And then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us too. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hands you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. And there I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, in the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. May God speak to us through the reading and preaching of his word. May the name of Christ ever be praised. Amen. The Israelites were enslaved to a powerful leader, the Pharaoh, who had pagan idols. And if you remember, in their slavery, they were made to work for his financial benefit. God did promise to return them to the land, and as they were told to leave by the Lord, his presence was with them in the tabernacle. They left their captivity wealthy, and as they fled, their captor pursued them, ready to make war, but was stopped by divine intervention. And that's the Exodus. Now think about this. Everything I just said about the Israelites, we could almost say word for word about Jacob. Jacob's exodus from Laban is a prequel to the Israelites' exodus. Moses was raised by God to lead his people to their promised land to preserve that offspring that would bring the Messiah, just like Jacob. And as I've been preaching through Genesis, my wife, she noticed one of the themes of Jacob's life, that he's not really a hero of the faith. He's dishonest. He's manipulative. He's a coward. So Kelsey asked me, she said, when are you going to say something positive about Jacob? Well, you're in luck, because today's the day. We're seeing a man beginning to move in the right direction. R. Kent Hughes says about Jacob in this passage, he has made spiritual progress. He actually appears in a favorable light. He begins obediently and does not waver. Hughes says here, the old deceiver is honest and rightly declares his integrity before Laban. And most significantly, this chronically self-sufficient man gives all the credit to God. We're beginning to see follower of the Lord moving in the right direction. And the main question I want us to look at today is, looking at the growth in Jacob, what do we need to understand as God changes our lives towards godliness, towards becoming more faithful, towards becoming more Christ-like? To do this, I want to look at 3 points. First, what are we to understand about our circumstance? Jacob has been through 20 years of underhanded behavior at the hands of Laban. He deceived Jacob into working 7 years for the wrong spouse, Leah, and then another 7 for Rachel. He lied about Jacob's wages 10 times. And we see that Jacob, the deceiver, has become Jacob the deceived. There's a poetic symmetry to this. The man who deceived his own father, Isaac, has been through 20 years of deception by his father-in-law, Laban. And despite all of this, Jacob has the Lord's promise to be with him and to bless him. So Jacob prospers despite Laban's deceptions. And having been on the receiving end of this, Jacob has gotten a taste of his own medicine, giving him empathy and nudging him towards change and growth. The result of this, however, has been a strained relationship between Jacob and Laban's family. Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid was reflecting on this, and he said, deceit always leaves a sour residue. Jacob pulls his family far enough away, out of earshot from Laban's family, to explain that they need to leave. Because one, God appears to Jacob and tells him it's time to leave. And second, when Jacob looks at this circumstance, the disdain of Laban's family is a pretty good indication that it's just time to go. And for the first time, we see Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, both in agreement. But their agreement seems to be motivated by their own financial security, not necessarily their love for Jacob or their love for the Lord. They see no future with their father, who married them to Jacob in return for the bride price of 14 years of labor. Now, we must understand that back then, the bride price was saved by the wife's father in case she was abandoned or she was widowed. It was sort of like a security for them. And we learn that Laban spent it. And because of this, these women see no reason to stay. Now, this experience, as awful as it was, it brought their wills closer to their husband's will to leave, giving them unity in this decision. I mentioned to some of you before how when Moses turned four, I began holding him to a certain standard of behavior and strictly enforcing it. I thought I was going to be a super dad. And Kelsey was watching it and observing it, and she finally warned me that this standard I was holding this toddler to was unfair for his age. In fact, it was unloving. But I persisted. And I remember it all collapsed when my son finally broke down, unable to live to my unjust standards. And then I had seen the fruit of what I had done to him. I was able to see the fruit of my sin. And it was painful to see my son break down, to see him experience this. But this circumstance, it opened my eyes to my sin. I was able to go to my son and ask for his forgiveness. I was able to have more unity with my wife on raising our children. Am I happy for that circumstance that my son suffered? No. Am I happy that the Lord used my sinful circumstance to reveal to me what was going on in my own heart and to bring me in unity with my wife? Yes, I'm very happy. The Lord was working in that circumstance for change and growth. Johnny Erickson Tada said that God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. So we see for our first point that faith trusts our circumstances are for change and for growth. Every circumstance we find ourselves in is only to further God's purpose. And his purpose is, and the Bible promises that one consistent purpose is to shape you in godliness, that you would become a better person whose character is more like Jesus, loving, sacrificial, patient, trusting him in all circumstances, obedient to his will. In fact, 1 Peter 1 goes as far to say that even our suffering is like a fire refining precious metal, meaning that our suffering is shaping our character and purifying it and shaping our faith. God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. By now, I'm sure some of you are thinking, you know, Nathaniel, you preach the same message every week. Don't you have anything new to say? But you see, the Lord, through the author of Genesis, is hammering this point again and again in every one of these passages with the patriarchs, that he is working in all of these circumstances to fulfill his purposes, which includes our change and our growth in maturity. And this means that no matter how painful our circumstances may be, there's hope. There's divine purpose in them. Nothing is meaningless or random. And our faith challenges us to place our trust in the Lord, no matter how difficult, because time after time, again, God shows that He is faithful in them, just as He is faithful to Jacob. So leading to our second question, well, then how does God's word help us in our circumstance? Well, the Lord tells Jacob in verse 3, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." What a blessing that God promises His presence with us in all circumstances. Now, God has been speaking to Jacob and the patriarchs throughout Genesis, and His common refrain is some variation of His presence with them. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And that helps us to understand that in our circumstances, God is with us, and that is how He is working in our circumstances and in us for change and growth. Think about this. He doesn't clock out. He never takes off. He is unceasingly working for our good. Unceasingly working for our good. And Jacob's decision to return to the promised land is directed by the word of God. Jacob chooses the means. He tricks Laban and he takes off, but his plan works. He could never have succeeded unless God commanded Jacob to leave and was present with him. And we see that Jacob is no longer trusting in his own strategies, whether it was to dress as Esau to fool his father, or last week how he had those breeding sticks in Genesis 30. He's now following and relying on the Lord. He's obedient to the Lord's word. And God told him it's time to leave. Jacob gathers his family and he just goes. Laban finds out that Jacob's family is leaving, fleeing, and he chases them down. Now make no mistake about this. The verbs used in 20 through 22 through 25, fled, pursued, overtook, pitched tents, these are all militaristic. What do I mean by this? Laban is coming to make war against Jacob and his clansmen. And you see, if he cannot enslave Jacob for the blessing, then he would rather kill him. And if God would command Jacob to leave, then why would he allow this violence to occur? Well, he doesn't. Verse 24, God now speaks to Laban in a dream, warning him not to harm Jacob, including a warning that Laban better even watch his words. In protecting Jacob, God is showing His faithfulness to His word, His promise to protect this line of chosen offspring that will bring us the Christ. God's word instructed Jacob, and God's word protected Jacob. God's word is like a floodlight on a home. At night, when you walk out the door, it illuminates your path. And in that sense, it guides you. But it's also a source of protection, right? If there's a prowler or a couple teenagers outside your home, the floodlight covers them in light. You see, God's word is a light to guide our way, to protect us from our enemies, to inform us in that which is crucial for life. And the modern notion that the Bible is somehow archaic or a buzzkill to our joy, it fails to understand its transcendent power, its timelessness, and its beauty and goodness and wisdom. You see, for our second point, faith trusts that God's word is for our good. God's word is for our good. God's word is to guide us, to instruct us, to protect us, to give us life, to guide us by shining light on our circumstance as we are being led through change and growth. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word instructed Jacob in what he should do in his circumstance. And the Bible still speaks God's word for us today and our circumstances. Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It protects us from the world, from the devil, from the flesh. It protects us from ourselves and our sinful proclivities to serve ourselves before God by piercing and discerning that which we cannot do alone, our hearts. It is a direction for all circumstances, and it warns us from anything that gets in the way of our growth and change as we progress in godliness and becoming more Christ-like. So this leads us to our last question. What gets in the way of our change and our growth as we progress in godliness? Verse 19, we see that just before Rachel flees, she grabs a few of her idols from her home, from her father's idol collection. Now, this move, humanly speaking, it potentially jeopardizes their entire exodus back to the promised land. This becomes the issue as Laban confronts Jacob. With 20 years of deceit built up between them, they blow up at each other. Laban's complaints are on Jacob's desertion, his jealousy over Jacob's prosperity, and the stolen idols. And Jacob's complaints are over Laban's untrustworthiness, his lack of gratitude for Jacob's labor, and this accusation of theft. Jacob is unaware that his wife stole these idols and says in verse 32, "Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live." Rachel avoids being caught lying to her father. Jacob's no stranger to lying to his father. This is the perfect match. And this idea that on the journey to the promised land that Rachel is still clinging to these idols from her past is the perfect picture for the life of the follower of Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are being led into the promised land. Godliness, becoming more Christ-like, going to the New Jerusalem. But on our journey of faith, we are still clinging to the idols from our past. I also mentioned before about a college student I heard about who was very promiscuous with women until he had become a Christian. And after he'd become a Christian, he got very involved in Bible studies. He was just loving God's word, and he dominated and controlled the conversations during the study, just eating it up. And while having lunch with a classmate who was in the Bible study with him, the classmate asked him why he had been so promiscuous with women before coming to Christ. And he confessed it was all about control. The more women resisted, the more it was a challenge for him to dominate them. But once he would get a woman in the bed, he would lose all interest. And you see, his sexual sins were only the surface idol, serving the deeper idol of control. Idolatry goes much deeper than our behavior, much deeper than sex or food, our careers, our relationships. So the answer to our third and final question, what gets in the way of our growth and change as we progress in godliness? Faith trusts that we must let go of the idols we cling to. We cannot mistakenly believe that when we trust Christ, that we have somehow given up all of our idols. If we believe as followers of Christ that we have no idols, then the first commandment is meaningless to us. When in reality, we do not sin or break any other commandment without breaking the first one. Idols go much deeper than our behavior. Just like Rachel keeps clinging to her past idols on our journey into the promised land, we feel the temptation to cling to ours. To go back to Egypt and to observe the first commandment, we must see our circumstances and God's words as the means by which the Holy Spirit is revealing to us our deeper idol behind the surface idols. What are we living for? What drives our lives? Our fear to please others? Our desire to control? Our need for security? Pride? Loneliness? These are the sources of deeper idols. And when we follow Christ, we typically, like that college student, we hide our past idols. Like Rachel, hiding hers, hidden deep down in our hearts. But this is precisely why Jesus came to earth as a man, God in the flesh, to deal with our sins, to put to death these idols that enslave us. There's a passage in Luke 9. This is the passage that actually we named our two sons after. In this passage, Moses and Elijah are having a conversation with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says, "Behold, two men were talking with him," that is Jesus. They were Moses and Elijah, "who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." The Greek word for departure is exodus. Jesus was discussing with Moses and Elijah about going to Jerusalem to accomplish an even greater exodus than what Jacob or what Moses had experienced, to deliver us from our enslavement to sin, and that he would accomplish this exodus on the cross and the empty tomb, dealing decisively with our sins. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from our slavery to that sin. And in that sense, we're led out of Egypt, right? We're led away from Laban. But the Christian life is the progression towards godliness, towards the promised land. But we're like the Israelites, and we're like Rachel. We keep looking back and clinging to our old idols, our deep idols. I'll say this in closing. Last week, I mentioned you cannot ignore idols. They must be replaced. We were created to cling to something as our ultimate joy and the source of our comfort and fulfillment, something to love above everything else. In other words, we were created to worship. And Puritan preacher Thomas Chalmers said that our desires for God and our desires for our idols cannot coexist in the same heart. They're competing affections. One will naturally push the other out. And he says, this is why idols must be replaced and supplanted. Chalmers said, quote, "The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one." You just can't stop clinging to Laban's idols. You have to cling to something new. And the direction of your life is always rooted in your affections, in what you love. And you see, as God is continuing this project to change and grow us in godliness, we see God's faithfulness in our circumstances. We see it as we do with the patriarchs. And then we continue to see the wisdom of God's word as it guides us and reveals deep idols of our hearts. And then we continue to understand the immensity of Christ's love. Because the depth of the idols in our hearts, as we grow to see how deep these idols are, we will grow to see the even greater depth of the salvation that Christ had to achieve to exodus us out of their control. And then we will continue to grow in grace by the power of the Holy Spirit as our affections for this beautiful Christ Jesus grows roots deeper than our idols, ultimately pushing them aside. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we all live for something. We all cling to our own idols, control, loneliness, security. Lord, we would ask that through your word, through our circumstance, through our relationship with others, that you would continue to excavate our hearts, that we would see the things that we are living for that is at odds with your kingdom. And Lord, that we would see the only answer, the only true fulfillment to our joy, to our need for security, to our need for relationships and companionship is only fulfilled in you. And that we would be moved in our affections by the depth of your love, of what you had to endure to redeem us. And Lord, we raise this up to you in Christ's holy name. Amen.